Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you tuned into the program. There's frequently discussion in the media about the relevance of current laws, proposed changes to legislation, and who might be impacted by those changes. What sort of responsibility does the church have when it comes to commenting on or influencing change to social laws? Upon what are laws founded? Prepare to be challenged as over the next couple of weeks, Dr. Corbett looks at laws, their importance, their influence, and our responsibilities. Let's join Dr. Corbett now for the first discussion in his series, Living by the Law.
I want to talk for the next few weeks, not continuously, we'll break it up into slots, about us as the church and our role in society, and then in effect in doing that, I want to show you how when we get a right understanding of our role in society, that we begin to understand our role in our homes, we begin to understand our role in our workplace, we begin to understand just what it is that God wants from us in our society. You see, there are some Christians who believe the only thing Christians in the church should do is preach the gospel. That's it. Nothing more. We could call those types of Christians Great Commission Christians. Great Commission Christians. We need to be Great Commission Christians. But I don't think that's all God wants us to be doing. There are other Christians who believe not only should we preach the gospel, but we should actually take over society. We should actually get into the highest realms of power. We should actually begin to infiltrate the highest offices in the land. We should begin to infiltrate our local communities. And not just be Great Commission Christians, but we should become Great Commissioners. So what should we be? People who just proclaim the Great Commission, or should we begin to have a strategy to take over and become Great Commissioners? What are we trying to do here? What does God want? Should Christians try to Christianize society? Because that was one of the things we were accused of in our discussions with the state government, at least, in relation to some of the laws that they were seeking to introduce, which we felt were wrong. And we said, they're not right, you can't do it. And their retaliation to us was, well, listen, we don't live in a Christian society anymore. So don't try and tell us that we have to have Christian laws and Christian values because that's the old days. And is that right? I think we need to understand that there are Christians who would actually agree with the government that Christianity and Christians should have no say in how society is run. But then there are these Great Commissioner type Christians who believe, no, Christians should have the greatest influence in society. We need to understand that together, both types of Christians have what we call a world view. A world view is the way you look at the world. And I think when we look at the world view that Christians have, there is what I would call a macro world view, a big world view. And it would go like this. We believe that the Bible is God's word to mankind. We all believe that. We all believe that everyone needs to find freedom, or the old word for freedom is salvation in Christ. The Bible says that people are most naturally bound in sin and rebellion, and only Jesus can snap the chains of that off a person spiritually. Everyone needs salvation. We believe that. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't believe that there are multiple options to religion. We don't believe you go down to the spiritual shopping mall and take your pick of a religion. So our worldview, our macro worldview, is that Christ is Lord. This is His word. Everyone needs to be saved. But then within that, there are what I might call micro worldviews. You see, there are some Christians, and I meet them regularly, who say, it's not our role to tell government what to do. It's not our role to tell society whether they're good or bad or what they should. We shouldn't force our religion down anyone's throat. That's not our role. We shouldn't do that. All we do is preach it and they take it or leave it. You may have heard variations of that. Then, of course, there are others who take another worldview, a micro worldview within Christianity, and it's the gospel is not just something to be preached, it's something to be lived. It's not just something to be lived, it's something that will affect every part of life. I think of men like William Wilberforce who believed that the gospel wasn't just from a pulpit on a Sunday, but the gospel was on a Monday to a Sunday, out in the workplace, in the political arena, in the homes as well. So you've got these two ways of looking at Christianity. Well, when we just entertain the idea that perhaps Christians could or even should have an increasing influence in our world, we're often reminded of the past. And people say, you mean like during the times when Christians have ruled the world, like when they ruled the world during the times of the Crusades and they just went on murderous rampages, killing all their opponents. Is that what you're saying? You're saying we should go back to something like that? Of course not. And we are shamed by those things that happen. And they say, well, maybe it's not like that, but maybe you're saying we should go back to the things that happened in Salem in America, where they took people suspected and accused of being witches and they murdered them. Is that what you're saying? Is that how Christians should run society? And we say, of course not. Those things are shameful. Those are things that were done, we believe, that did not honour Christ. But nevertheless, people point to it and say, yeah, but the point is, the problem is, whenever you Christians get power, you end up becoming corrupt with it. And you Christians, you can be just as bad as the rest of us. And to that we say, amen. It's true. And so the question then becomes, can good Christians make bad people? Have you ever met someone who was very vocally and outspokenly Christian and yet their life didn't match up with what they were saying? And you realise, oh, they call themselves a Christian, yet they're living like this. Sometimes it's blatant. I remember as a tennis player taking great interest in the supposed, I don't know if it's real or not, conversion of a prominent tennis player. His name is Andre Agassi. And I remember he, during that time in his early 20s, late teens, where he became very vocal about the fact that he'd given his life to Christ recently. And then during one of the major tournaments, he threw his racket at an umpire, went up to the central chair umpire and began to swear his head off at him. And my next door neighbour, who wasn't a Christian, took great pride in pointing that out to me. And again, I'm ashamed of that. Can good Christians make bad people? Amen. They can. So when we talk about what are we trying to do here as a church? I mean, good grief, if we, the stewards of truth, if we, the stewards of God's love and God's standards and God's righteousness, if we can't get it right in our own lives, how can we tell society this is how you live? What basis of moral authority do we have? Man, some time back I heard of a church, not in this state, fortunately, where over a period of some 15 years, there were documented around 46 cases of sexual abuse and immorality amongst the leadership. And for those of us that knew some of the events that had happened, we were horrified. Horrified. And then the last case that I heard of that came out of there was the senior pastor himself had been a sexual abuser for decades. And then you go, no wonder he couldn't address it in his own church. No wonder these things got so far out of hand because he didn't have the moral authority to deal with it. Now, we as Christians need to acknowledge that we don't do all that we should do. I want you to have a look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. Genesis 6, 5 says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the heart was only evil continually. What's changed since then? What's changed in the human heart since then? Answer: nothing. Nothing's changed. God saw the hearts of people and said, their hearts are filled with wickedness. I want to define a couple of words here for you, and then I want to present the problem to you that we're facing, and then begin to propose some solutions and how we can move forward in this. Wickedness is different to evil. They're very similar, but they're different. Evil is blatant wrong, usually inflicted on someone else. That's evil. We describe Hitler as evil. We can do that because we actually have a standard of what's good. And the further you go away from that, the more obvious evil becomes. Some people say, well, I don't know if there is such a thing as absolute right and wrong, absolute morality. I think that morality is relative. Okay, relative to what? Can only be relative to a standard. Now, I want you to have a look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Evil is blatant wrong, usually inflicted on someone else. Wicked or wickedness, a related word but slightly different. Wickedness is full knowledge of what is right and what is wrong and choosing the wrong. That's wickedness. Wickedness is similar to the word crooked. It's straight but crooked, perverse, wicked. Wickedness is when you know what's right and you choose what's wrong. That's wicked. God said the hearts of people are filled with wickedness. Very deliberate use of the word. In other words, deep within each one of us, we know what's right. Deep within each one of us, we generally choose what's wrong. The other week, Kim bought a cheesecake from the cheesecake shop. It is, I will tell you now, my wife's weakness of the flesh, the cheesecake shop. And we had gone through the cheesecake to the point where there was one piece of cheesecake on a plate, cling wrapped, in the fridge. I was first up that morning. Don't run ahead, please. I went to the kitchen. I opened the fridge. I saw this one piece of cheesecake. I knew that morning the kids would pack their lunch for school. I did a quick head count and I counted three kids. I knew that it would be almost not even worth the effort to cut that thing into three fine slivers. Would not do that cake justice at all. It deserved to be integral. I knew that if I had to choose which of my children gets that cheesecake, I would be unfair to two of my other children. Therefore, as a father who loves and cares for his children deeply, I knew the only fair thing to do was to eat the cheesecake. You can see the love oozing, can't you? I did it very quickly. I got rid of the cling wrap. I washed the bowl up, I dried it, and I put it in the cupboard. Because something within me said, I hope Kim doesn't find out. Now you can see what I've done there. On the one hand, I've justified what is clearly justifiable. But on the other hand, there was this sneaking thing within me. Hope I don't get caught. Mind you, if one of the kids had done that and used the same reasoning, they would have been in big trouble. And that's fundamentally how we order our lives. We order our lives not on what is right for us, but what we know to be right for others. I want to tell you a very graphic story. There was once an Italian truck driver who was a philanderer, sexually promiscuous. And everywhere he went in his overnight stops, he would frequent the local house of ill repute. And in one of those places, another truck driver said to him, "When you get back to Rome, look up this particular place and ask for this particular madam, and she will satisfy every desire you've ever had." So, taking the name and the place, he eventually did get back to Rome near where he lived, and he went to this house of ill repute and asked for this particular lady who would satisfy his every desire. And he was told that he would have to wait because she was busy servicing some clients already. He waited and eventually was shown into the room, very excited about what was about to happen. And then from around the corner in the room came the woman who was his wife. He went ballistic. He began to call her all the names under the sun. You could only imagine the names he called her. He accused her of having no moral standards. He accused her of being and all the rest of it. You see, when he was confronted with right and wrong, he couldn't accept it in his own life, but he could see it for others. That's generally how we are. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 sums it up. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Who can understand that we, as godly people, choose to do wrong things at times? Oh, thank God for forgiveness. Thank God that we have been forgiven, that we can come to Christ when we've done wrong, confess our sin to Him, and be cleansed. And I'm here to tell you, no matter what you've done, who you've done it with, where you've done it, who knows, who doesn't know, you can know forgiveness of sin as an experience and a legal reality. You can know it. But the question still remains, if we're so susceptible to sin, if we're so susceptible to doing what's wrong, how on earth, if we, the people of righteousness and godliness, can't get it right, good grief, what hope have they got? I mean, when Charles Darwin proposed the theory of the origin of the species, he said, in effect, I'm removing God from the equation. And in effect, I realise that by removing God from the equation, I will remove a sense that there is a moral lawgiver who will call everyone to account. And he said, therefore, I predict the 20th century to be the most murderous century in human history, as men begin to realise there is no moral lawgiver. And boy, did those words turn out to be insightful and prophetic. The 20th century was indeed by far the most murderous century in human history. And you can only just imagine what's happening now in the world, that the media can't even be bothered reporting the stuff that goes on that is so evil and so wicked, we don't even know about it. So what can be done? What can be done? You see, we come back to the original question. What does God want of His people, the church? You see, we're living in a world that, if left to its own devices, will get worse and worse and worse. What does God want us, the church, to do? Are we simply to preach the gospel and hope that they take it rather than leave it? And even when they do take it, are we to believe that that will then change the flavour of society and people will increasingly choose the good rather than the bad? Is that what we're to do? I think God knows the human heart is fundamentally selfish and corrupt and crooked. And I think God knows how to curb that. I will now want us to have a look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the book of Hosea, right after the major prophets, after Daniel. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. You see, if we are left to our own devices, if we are left to do what we want to do, we will destroy not only ourselves, but we will destroy people around us. Hosea 4, 6 says this: my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. My people perish for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge of what? It goes on and tells us. Lack of knowledge of what? It says, because you have rejected knowledge, because you have ignored the law. The law. This is interesting. When God wanted people to truly know Him, one of the first things He did Come back with me to the Garden of Eden. When God wanted people to know him and enjoy him and enjoy life and all that life and he had to offer, one of the first things he did was establish a law. Eat of all of these trees, but do not eat of this tree. That was a law. When God wants people to know him, when God wants people to know the best that he has for each of us together, he gives laws. And laws fundamentally rub the cat fur of our heart the wrong way. Genesis 6:5 says, every thought, every intonation of my heart is continually wicked and evil. I don't like that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. What's God's remedy? Here's my laws. Keep them. Break them, this will happen. Keep them, and this will happen. Break them, be very miserable. Keep them, be very delightful. God gave laws. Well, some people think, we don't need laws to know God. I don't need rules. I don't need any of that stuff. I just get into the karma of the trees and the bees. I just go with the vibe. Okay. All righty. Well, the New Testament says that if we really want to know God, we'll love him and we will obey him. The good thing about obeying God is he's made it very clear how. He's made it very clear how we are to obey him. Now, some Christians hear, you know, teaching on the law of God, and they think, no, brother, we're not under law, we're under grace. We don't need to hear about law because we're under grace, not law. And I think that's pretty ignorant if that's the limit of people's understanding, because grace is not the eradication of the law. It does not take the law away. Grace is forgiveness for violating the law. The law remains. The law remains. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, your law is perfect, able to convert the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. You have a look in Scripture, there's not a lot of things attributed as being perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, let's have a look at Romans 7, 7. Romans 7, 7. Why should we as Christians understand the laws of God? Why? It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law a bad thing? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. We need to understand the laws of God so that we know what sin is. Now, this is a thing that will challenge some concepts. You see, laws serve a purpose more than simply telling us what is right and what is wrong. You see, a law is only really a law if it has a punishment attached to it, if there's some point of accountability to it. And this is where, if we can understand the way God gives laws, we as parents can understand how we are to give rules or laws or administer, which is a much better word, laws to our kids. You see, God says, do not touch that. And we touch it. God says, do not touch that. We touch it. God says, do not touch that. We go, touch it. And God says, oh, all right, then touch it. Is that what God does? No. And I got a sneaking suspicion God wants us as parents to reflect Him to our kids. Hello. Laws serve the following purpose. They curb behavior. They do. They curb behavior. Some people, imagine, some people will say there are some laws that we don't even need the government to tell us are right. You know, there are some things that, as the government has said, you shall not do this. And even if they didn't say that, we would know that you shouldn't do it. And one of those things is murder. We just know that's wrong. We as decent law-abiding citizens, probably don't need a law to tell us that murder or stealing is wrong. Or do we? What would happen if the government took the same reasoning with murder that they've taken with a whole stack of other laws, which is essentially this? We've had this law on the books for so long, and people just keep breaking it. So, blow it. From now on, we'll just let them get away with it. And there are examples of that we can think of. What if the government took the same approach with murder? Does the law against murder stop someone from killing someone else? Well, let's ask that question a different way. Does the law against murder stop all murders from happening? Clearly not. What if the government said, oh, well, we've got the law there. It's not working. People are still being murdered. So we might as well scrap the law, charge a license fee to murder, and make some money from it and regulate it so it's done in a nice, healthy, hygienic environment. Which is, by the way, the argument for legalising prostitution. Same reasoning. No difference at all. Same reasoning. Well, imagine if the government said murder is now no longer on the statute books. If you get an inclination to murder, go ahead, as long as you pay your licence fee and do it in a nice, hygienic, law-abiding, then it's okay. Would murder increase or decrease in society? It would increase. Why? Because laws teach what is right and what is wrong. There was a former Premier of Tasmania who refused during his tenure to take some certain laws off the Tasmanian statute books. And he said, we will maintain these laws on our books, but we will never enforce them. And I thought, good for you. Why? Because laws declare what's right and what's wrong. He was overridden by some fairly heavy-hitting international sort of treaties and stuff. But that's another story. Why do we need laws? What else do laws do? Laws give the basis for justice. We all experience something against us and go, that's not right. They shouldn't get away with that. And unless we've got laws, we've got no way for there to be justice in society. And then finally, laws protect the vulnerable. They protect the vulnerable. We actually need laws. Now, I want you to consider this, that God believes in laws. Think about that for a moment. I've heard people saying, this is what we're going to look at over the next few weeks. Oh, we as Christians, we can't expect the government to put these laws in, or we can't expect in the marketplace, in the workplace, to have rules or laws against pornography. We can't expect to have laws against swearing in the school or where we work because, well, if it's not coming from the heart, why should we have external rules? Because after all, we want people to change from the heart. Did you know laws change hearts? Now, the next few weeks, I want to show you that, and I want to show you that from history. Laws change hearts. Some people would say, well, you Christians, you just want to, you want laws to reflect your morality. We want laws that don't reflect anyone's morality. I want to show you that is impossible. Absolutely impossible. I want to show you that as a church, it's more than just what we do on a Sunday as we proclaim freedom, salvation, forgiveness, healing in Christ. What we do as a church is much, much bigger than that. Much bigger. We've got an awesome responsibility. Now, how does God, and we finish with this, how does God regard people who truly want to know Him and therefore want to know His laws? You see, in all of this, I've not talked about being legalistic. That is, trying to have the form and the ritual rather than being in a relationship. But in any relationship, there's got to be rules. The psalm that sums up the benefits of the law was, I believe, the second psalm to be written. I believe the first psalm to be written was Psalm 1, and that has quite a bit to say about the law. I believe that psalm was written by Ezra. I believe Ezra the scribe, when Judah came back and Israel came back from captivity and settled in their land, he wanted them to have songs that would teach them right from wrong. Someone has once said, "Give me the songs of a nation and I care not who writes its laws." Ezra the scribe wanted the nation to have songs of God. So he compiled the book of Psalms. They were just the loose writings of David and Solomon and Asaph and various others. He pulled it all together, and like the editor's preface, he wrote Psalm 1. But then he wrote another psalm, which I believe was probably the second psalm he wrote. It's Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, he took every letter of the alphabet, and each line begins with that letter, then the next stanza begins with the next letter, and so on, right through. He wanted to show Israel that the law of God didn't affect them in just this part of their life, but in every letter of the alphabet, every area of their life, every minute of the day, every arena they found themselves in. And in Psalm 119, verse 1, he opens it with this: "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." I want to know God. I need to know what He considers to be right and wrong. I need to understand that when I do the wrong, I not only break the law, I break His heart. Therefore, I'm motivated to choose the right. Let's pray. Maybe you're here today within the sound of my voice and you know that there are some things that you've done that are wrong. You feel ashamed. You feel guilty. You feel unworthy. You feel condemned. I've got to tell you that it is not my goal or ambition to make anyone feel that way. It's actually the opposite. It's to bring people out of that and into freedom and into peace with God. So right now I pray, Father, for each one of us, that we would know the forgiveness of God, that we would begin to understand our responsibility to uphold your law, our responsibility as the church to make your law known to our society. To not only make your law known, but to make your love and your grace known as well. Father, I pray a prayer of forgiveness that you would forgive us as Christians where we've overstepped the mark and got it horribly wrong. And Lord, help us to get it right. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Living by the law. Forget legalism. Embrace living by God's law. Some powerful thoughts for us to consider there. Dr. Corbett continues his discussion on living by the law next week. To listen again to the discussion or to challenge a friend, you can purchase an audio CD copy of the program for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just contact Lagana Media at P.O. Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277, or log on to the website www.lagana.org. Please quote the program title, Living by the Law, Session 1. Finding Truth Matters is a production of Lagana Media. We look forward to joining you again next week when Dr. Corbett presents another Finding Truth Matters.